Well, please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn our attention to 1 John, one of the last letters of the New Testament, a small letter, and then a little collection of letters by John. This one, the first of those, 1 John, and I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Let us hear it and heed it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of the truth, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to spend a few sermons on this passage. I want to begin by just going through it with you briefly, seeing in sort of its basic elements what is said here. First, we notice that John addresses his readers again as beloved. This is one of the ways in which he seems to change sections or notify another section. He kind of comes at them again and says, hey, remember who you are. I have something else to say to you. Beloved. And then he gives them this warning. He says, do not believe every spirit. And that's going to be our main focus for today. Just this reality that there exists true things and false things in the world. False spirits, true spirits, things that are from God and things that are not from God. John recognizes this reality and speaks to these Christians in light of that. He speaks to us and he says, here's how you know. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. This word confess could also be profess. Sometimes it's used as a way to show a kind of exclamation or a pronouncement, an official teaching in light of some authority behind it. Either way you take it, here it is. What is the Spirit saying? What is this person saying? Here, Spirit is used in a kind of a way that describes this principle or action of people speaking. It's a spirit that is not merely an action or a principle, but it's connected to either the Spirit of God himself or to the world, as he says, or the Antichrist. And he's talking to them, finally I'll note about this passage, he's talking to them in a situation that is very much a now moment and an ongoing thing. First, notice the way he says that Jesus, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. That little word has is important. The verb is a perfect verb. And basically that means that it's a word that expresses something in the past that has continuing significance. In other words, it's not just that Jesus came, and that's all I want you to know, but Jesus came and it has ongoing consequences. We'll come back to that later. The same kind of word or the same kind of verb is used when it talks about the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. There's this thing that is happening now. Something that was expected, but it's not purely in the future. It's happened and it continues. With that, in this situation, they have to be discerning people. They have to decide what is true and what is false, and you have to do that as well. Let's step back in time for a moment and imagine a scenario, if you would, with me. Let's imagine a young man in the first century. He's come to Ephesus here where John was. Maybe he was going to train in a medical school there. We'll say that. He's far away from home. He's learning to be a man. He's hoping to make his way in the world. And in this new city, he's made a new friend, a Christian friend, a neighbor who doesn't live too far away. He tends to shop in the agora around the same time of day. They get together, they talk, they're becoming friends. And this neighbor, this Christian friend, invites this new young man to Ephesus to church. He decides to go. There they sing and they pray, they hear God's word read and expounded just as we do today. But while he's there, he hears some very peculiar things. He hears about this man named Jesus. He's heard about him before, but in some more detail on this particular day. He hears that there is this Jesus, and he is believed by these Christians to be a god, or rather, the god. For they Christians, the Christians, they reject all other gods, and they give only their allegiance to this Jesus. Now, from his perspective, he thinks about this, and he says, well, in some ways, they are very much like the Jews. Their services are nearly the same. Their services are the same. And this Jesus is said to have been a Jew himself, even the son of an ancient king, King David, the father of their faith, Abraham. He's talked about as a new Moses, a new Elijah. The whole thing sounds very Jewish, in fact, but it's not centered on the ancient fathers or the temple or Israel or the sacrifices or the purity laws. And in that way, it's also very different from the Jews. Everything is so focused instead of on these old institutions. It's so centrally focused on Jesus. This Jesus says he's distinct from God the Father, but also one with him. He's promised to send his Spirit, which they claim has happened, who is also God. But though they make these distinctions between these three persons, they don't make any divine distinctions. And they say that each of them, each of these three persons together are one God. It's a lot to take in. But at the core of it all is this central belief that God and the person of Jesus has come into the world to save the world. Though Ephesians, these Christians in this church that he attends, they're not proud like many of the other Ephesians are, concerning Artemis and her temple in particular. In fact, regarding that particular temple, they refuse to worship there. They won't even go. And some of them have even quit their jobs there. They have a kind of humility too. It's a weird thing. Instead of just transferring sort of Artemis, the great pride of the Ephesians, to Jesus, the great pride of the Jews, maybe? Hard to know. They love him and they have confidence in him, but at the same time, they're marked by a humility instead of pride. They're happy to be Christians. They're willing to die for it. But they see themselves not as great ones. They're not filled with the kind of worldly patriotism that the Ephesians have. They see themselves as sinners, as needy people, as broken people, as lost people who have been found. This sounds intriguing. At least. Sounds lovely and remarkable in other ways. But at the same time, you know, he has his friend, and he knows that this community is not a perfect one. It's got problems. His friend tells him that the church recently lost several members who claimed they were Christians but in fact aren't. In fact, there's divisions and struggles within the church. John has been speaking to this issue. They recently received this letter, teaching them how to deal with this situation, what they are to do. They are to hold to the gospel. They are not to believe a different gospel like these other people have, who say they're Christians and talk about Jesus, but aren't. They preach a different Christ from a different spirit. And in some ways, honestly, it sounds kind of mean-headed. Aren't they supposed to be known by their love? What's with all the division? What's with all the, these people are Christians and these people are not Christians and all of that? Why can't they just get along together rather than adding yet another God to the pantheon and then dividing over how to worship him? And besides that, how do they know who's right and who's wrong? How do they know the ones who left weren't the right ones? His friend's a nice guy. But he doesn't sound very nice when he says other people aren't Christians. In fact, he says that John has taught them that they have the spirit of Antichrist. Those are pretty strong words. So what's this young man supposed to make of all of this? There's our scenario, our first century scenario. Or maybe it's a 21st century scenario, right? There are some of you here today who have been in this young man's shoes before. I know this because I've talked to you, I've heard your stories. And maybe you're even here today asking the very same question: how can I know the truth? What is to be believed? Maybe like our young man, a friend invited you. Maybe you've lost a family member recently and you're trying to figure out how to process that. Or maybe you're here because you just have a school assignment that's been given to you and you have a report that's due Monday. There are 1,000 reasons why you might show up here on any given Sunday, but at the end, you and all of us have the same kind of question to answer that this young man had. Is it true? Is it from God? How can I know? If this describes you, let me start out by saying, good for you. Being open and honest, being a listener, having humility is not an easy thing to do. Being uncomfortable is not easy. Unless, of course, you're desperate for salvation, and then no amount of discomfort tends to hold us back. Nevertheless, I do want to recognize that for most of us, coming face to face with our uncertainties, with our doubts, with our core beliefs and unbeliefs, that can be a very unnerving thing. This is true for Christians as well. What you might be surprised to learn then is that the Bible actually invites this kind of questioning. God himself has written down in his very word this reality that we all experience as human beings. This reality that there are different and competing truths in the world, and that we all have to process that and come to conclusions about it. Now you might say, well, I don't really need to come to a conclusion about it. And we can delay these things, perhaps, for a little bit of time. We like to delay maybe even the hard work of truth testing because, well, it's hard and unnerving and scary and life is busy. But let me remind you that life is also short. Even if you don't believe in an afterlife, doesn't truth matter right here, right now? Think about the basic questions which we operate on in just our everyday lives. Doesn't it matter whether racism is really evil or not? If theft is a real crime or not? Is God really powerful and really good or not? Is love something that we owe one another and should give to one another? Or is it not? These kinds of core things, these central things, truth with a capital T, we might say, are essential for living our lives. And we might not necessarily know them or have all the answers, but the fact is that we are operating on them whether we like it or not. We have to. On the basis of these things, we make decisions every single day They're the lane markers we drive our cars in. They're the winds into which we open our sails. They're the ways and they're the reasons behind why we say, that's not fair and you shouldn't have done that for me or to me. They shape our priorities. They teach us about how to interpret our experiences. The truth of love, for example, makes a hug from a friend in a time of sorrow deep and meaningful. Because love is not an abstract idea or a social construct. It's real and it's meaningful, and you feel it when your friend embraces you. The truth matters. Love, the truth of love, makes a hug from a friend have importance and significance and not just be physical bodies moving like robots. It's a true thing. It's a wonderful thing. Or take another example. The truth of justice makes things like forgiveness and reconciliation more than just arbitrary constructs. They make them things worth pursuing, worth fighting for, worth even dying for. The truth that God is good and powerful as our Creator gives us value outside of our circumstances and talents. The truth that God is good and powerful makes us obligated beyond our personal proclivities. The truth that God is good and powerful gives us hope outside of our experiences of this world. When He sends His Son into the world and says that we can have eternal life in Him. So you see what I mean? I'm saying that truth matters. Of course it matters. We live every moment of our lives on the basis of what we believe about the truth. So while it's hard to face our doubts, I know that. And while the possibility of saying that we're wrong, or being humbled, or being uncertain is hard to deal with, we have to face it. At some point, we have to ask these kinds of questions. What is true and what is not? We ask this in really simple things, right? You get a coupon in your email. Is this legit or is this spam? Right? It makes a difference. And if it makes a difference for something as simple as whether you're going to save 15% at the department store, shouldn't it matter for whether or not you will go to heaven or hell? So I find it remarkable that the Bible doesn't swish all of this away, sweep it under the rug, this reality of our lives about truth and falsehoods. The reality of our struggles in needing to know and yet unknowing or not knowing. The Bible speaks in truth to the necessity of finding truth, and it invites it. Bring it on. Bring your questions. Bring your concerns. Beloved, the apostle writes, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. The Apostle John in this letter, inspired by the Spirit of God, does not simply say, believe me. Listen to what I say and God will abide in you. Now, he does make that claim, as he says at the end. He says, whoever knows God listens to us. That's verse 6. And if that wasn't clear, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Right? So he certainly says, you must believe me. You must hear me if you are to know the truth and to abide in God. But he doesn't only say that. He makes a claim. He makes a promise of eternal value, and he says, test it, not just believe me. Test the spirits. He recognizes the fact that there are competing voices out there, false prophets who have gone out into the world, and many of them, all of these false prophets are speaking lies. There are people who call themselves Christians but are not. Isn't that just common sense? Whether you're a Christian or not, wouldn't that just be an obvious truth? Why? Because people are liars. People are hypocrites. It's a part of this world that we live in. It's one of the things that Jesus is saving us from. But John is warning, if you listen to these people, you will fall back into the darkness. If you listen to us, you will abide in God. Now, before you form any conclusions about that, you have to recognize that what John says about there being multiple and competing voices is true. And it's the same back then, or it's the same today, as it was in the early church. This is undeniable. John is right and honest for saying it. There's no way around this reality. And the necessity of a test is required. Think about it this way. Let's say you're given $200 bills. One is real and one is a fake. You need some sort of test. Is "because I said so" going to be good enough? Well, maybe, depending on the source and who's saying it. But what if you don't know? What if you haven't yet spent time with the source? It's going to be difficult to know how to test. So John doesn't just say, "because I said so," or "because some other man says so." He says, "here's the test. Here's how you know which is true and which is false. Does the person profess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or not? If he professes this, then he speaks the truth and is therefore from God. If he denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then he does not speak the truth and is from God." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, of course John gives this test, right? What gives John the right to give this test? What if the other person said the opposite thing? What if they said, the way to know the truth is to see who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? I'm just right back to square one. Yes, it's true that there are competing voices. Yes, it's true that we need a test. But of course you're going to give me this answer because you want me to believe what you're saying. Well, how do we think about that? Well, the first thing I want to say is that while it's true that two people can give opposing tests, it doesn't mean that both are equally right. And is the person who is telling you the truth and telling you about the true test wrong for offering that to you? In other words, if a person says, "this is true and here's how you know," are they to be judged by that and say, "how could you possibly do that? Of course you would say that." I don't think so, and there's a lot of reasons for it. For example, for one reason, what else is a person supposed to say? Let's say someone steals your identity, and you have to go before a judge, and there's another person there standing right next to you. Here's another Christopher Chalka, me. One says he's the real Christopher, the other says he's the real Christopher. What am I supposed to do? I could say, "believe me." And the judge would say, "okay." I can give a test, right? I can say, "look, here's my birth certificate. Whoever was born on this day on my birthday is the real Christopher." Or I could go to my mother and I could say, "listen, here's the testimony of my mother." Now, this may or may not convince the judge, but here's the point I'm wanting to make. Would you blame me for offering my birth certificate, the testimony of my mother, other documents as proof? What else is a man supposed to do other than offer legitimate tests to test the truth? Is he supposed to lie and give false tests? Is he supposed to not give you any test at all? No, he's doing the only thing that can be done. You want to know the truth? Good. Test the truth. How do I test the truth? By this, a true test. Obviously, a liar is going to make a counterclaim, but that doesn't mean that the truth teller is wrong. It's not right to scoff at somebody who's trying to defend the truth. And we shouldn't scoff at John as he speaks this way. As he says, believe me, and here's the test. He's testifying to what he knows is true. John does nothing wrong in being one to give us a test and to back up that claim. Now, what about the test in particular? Now we're at the really hard stuff. John says that the way to know a true spirit is from God is to see whether or not he professes Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So here's the question you have to answer. Is this a good test? Is it true? Is this a valid way to decide this? Well, it is, and for many reasons. One is that John is not unique in giving this test. Throughout the New Testament, there is a deep concern that Christians be able to know and have confidence in their knowledge of the truth. Because there are liars out there, it's essential that we be able to discern. And John is not claiming something unique here. In other words, we can't impugn John's character and say, well, of course you did that. There were lots of people that were doing this in the same way. They were testifying together of the truth. His message about Jesus is the same message that you hear from the other apostles who knew Jesus, who were sent out by him and taught by him. It was a message also that these men and women and children who followed Jesus would suffer for, would die for. People from different backgrounds, different places, different races, different ages, all willing to die for Jesus who had come in the flesh. You have to explain that. Personal motivation is not a key here. Paul says similar things. He says, am I preaching this gospel to you out of self-promotion or gain? If that were the case, why would I be sitting in jail, beaten, flogged, and all the rest? A second thing to note here is that they're not saying things about Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. They're not saying this test about this one who only lives in statues and myths and rituals. They are saying things about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is Christians, and the apostle here in particular, is saying something about a historical event, even something that has happened in their lifetimes, something that they saw. They are resting their faith on the verifiable facts of history. They're not making a leap of faith into unknown mythologies. They're saying, I knew this man. This is what he did. This is how he died. This is how he rose from the dead. And this is what happened when I saw him ascend into heaven. And this is what's happening now as the spirit that he has promised is now going out into the world and turning it over. They're resting their faith on the verifiable facts of history. Things testified to by multiple sources in and outside of the Bible. A man from Nazareth, born a virgin, according to prophecy, is a remarkable thing. Imagine if you knew a man who was born from Nazareth from a virgin, according to all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You would probably have something to say about that too. He was heralded by angels and dreams and many other events surrounding his coming. During his life, Jesus did countless miracles, including raising people from the dead, telling them things that were hidden from others. He walked on water. He fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish. He prophesied about his own death and resurrection multiple times. He spoke with authority on everything. He was perfect and gentle and wise in everything. He was meek and courageous and wise, I said that, and loving. He was dutiful in all things. He was also confusing and mysterious and powerful. He was worshipped by disabled people, thieves, adulterers, all kinds of sinners who turned their lives around for him. He was hated by powerful and self-assured people who were threatened by the good that he did. God became man. And then after all of this, he willingly knew and gave himself over to death, even crucifixion on a cross, a cursed place. He suffered a number of other humiliations and sufferings. Blood poured out of his body as he hung heavy, trying and heaving his last breaths. And even in these moments, he was promising eternal life to a thief on a cross next to him, whom everyone could see was hanging with him. And all of this was prophesied for thousands of years by prophet after prophet after prophet from the Lord. He was the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the King who had come into the world to save their people, or to save God's people from their sins. This is what John saw. And not just John, but all of the apostles and all of the disciples and people who followed him and people who didn't even believe saw these things and subsequently tried to cover them up. So when John says that true Christians profess that Jesus came in the flesh, he's talking about this mission. He's not merely speaking about the incarnation or this particular thing that's happening. He's talking about this salvific event in which God comes into the world and accomplishes salvation for the world. It's not just the incarnation. It's about the mission of the incarnation, which culminated in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Spirit. Jesus uses this language about coming. He doesn't merely say, "I come," as a way to point out a fact. I picked up milk. No. He says, "I come," as a way to talk about what he's doing. I'll give you one example. There's 10 others throughout the Gospel of John and other places. But in John 18:37, he says, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." This is the reason I was born and came into the world, to testify to the truth. So, if this is what the Son of God did, does it make sense that the emissaries of that Son would say, "Here's the test by which you know the truth"? The one who professes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to testify to the truth, to die to the cross, to bring salvation to all of us. John's test is a good one because God himself came into the world to tell us these things. The mission was made complete when Jesus rose victorious over the grave. In his death, he was conqueror, and as his people saw him after his resurrection and before his ascension, and even by visions in heaven itself, the world was put on notice that the Savior has come. Let me ask this question about this test in this way. What other possible test could one use than this? Is there any other? There isn't. To know whether something is of the truth or not, whether it conforms to the testimony of God himself or not, we must see whether or not it conforms to the testimony and the mission of Jesus. Let me say that again. To know whether something is of the truth or not, you have to ask, does it conform to the testimony of God himself, who came in the flesh to testify about the truth? Does it conform with what he said, with what he did, and with his mission? John has authority, absolutely given to him by God himself, the Holy Spirit working through him, but only insofar as he speaks the truth. Another one of Jesus' apostles said the same thing. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one that you accept," and then he chides them, "you put up with it readily enough." Or listen to this from Galatians chapter 1. He says, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If I, an apostle of God, say something that doesn't conform to this testimony, that is a different gospel than the one that Jesus brought, if an angel itself comes from heaven and proclaims a different gospel, let him be cursed by God. If you want a surefire way to know the truth, you cannot depend on the claims of men alone, even good men, holy men, apostolic men. These things have weight, of course. An honest man is an honest man, and that's good. But the ultimate authority comes from the one who has the eternal weight of glory of God, and that's Jesus Christ, who speaks in the world by his Spirit. Everything must be tested according to that. Even the apostles of the Lord put our obligation first and foremost here. So what should we say to that young man in Ephesus who's trying to sort all these things out? I would say to him this, as I would say to anyone who wants to know what the truth is. To know the truth, you must know God. And to know God, you must know Jesus. And to know Jesus, you must hear the words that he has spoken by his Spirit, the words that the Spirit has testified about him. And where do you find these words? You find them in the pages of the Bible, words that have been recorded infallibly by the Holy Spirit in the pages of your Bible. Open them. Read them. Hear the voice of God. If you must hear the voice of God in order to hear God, there must be some place where he has spoken. He says that he has spoken here. So will you just walk away from that before even listening? Well, how could I ever know? Or will you listen? Beloved, here's the remarkable thing about God. Unlike man, he can testify to the truthfulness of this himself, directly to your soul. A friend can tell you truly whether or not he said something. You can go to your friend and you can say, "Did you say this?" And they can say yes or no. Of course, people lie and whatnot, but God doesn't lie. Let me ask you this. If a friend can tell you whether or not he or she said something, is God less powerful than your friend? If a friend can testify to you about the truthfulness of their words, "Oh, no, I never said that. Oh, okay, thanks." Or, "Yeah, absolutely I said that." If a friend can do that, Is God less than your friend? Will God leave it up to your own confusion and doubt to figure out whether what he says is true or not? Of course not. The Bible says that when God speaks to us in the pages of his word, he makes that word living and active by also speaking directly to our hearts. When we read the pages of the word, they open up to us. Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice." That's an amazing thing. Trust him for that. Listen to his words just as you might have listened to him as you were sitting by the sea, hearing him teach, or in a crowded marketplace, or in the upper room before his death. Listen to his words and hear the truthfulness in them. And then believe. Do not stand at a distance. Don't persecute the one who speaks in truth and came to save. Instead, follow him. Trust him. Trust him for the salvation that he came in the flesh to bring. Hope for his return. Learn every word. Conform your life to his loving will. And in this, you will be called a Christian. Let's pray and ask that God would make us Christians.